Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission is to equip you with answers to share the hope that you have within you, because life and truth matter. Why? Because being armed with truth will equip you to counter the corrosive worldviews at work in our world today, while experiencing the authentic Christian life will make you a winsome witness of the purpose of life, which is to experience union with God and Christ, both for today and for all eternity. If you'd like to ask Hank a question, please call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, go to our website at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. I will try to get to the callers as quickly as I possibly can, but this is the start of a brand new month. And at the start of a brand new month, we have a brand new resource available for you. And it's a very timely resource titled Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft. It's a book written by Francis Beckwith, who has written for the Christian Research Journal and has been a friend of the ministry for many, many years. It's timely as well because we are approaching one of the most important elections, certainly in our lifetime. So the question I want to raise at the beginning of this broadcast is, what does Frank mean by statecraft as soulcraft? Well, by statecraft, Aristotle, from whom Frank gets this idea, meant that the state, by policy and moral ideology, shapes the quality of a citizen's character. And this, says Frank, is central to a Christian understanding of politics. The character of the individual always influences the character of the culture, just as the character of the culture influences the character of the individual. And this is also why it's so transcendently important to understand different economic theories. To understand, for example, the difference between capitalism and communism. Good intentions are never enough. Consider the poor. In order to effectively help the poor, to help the downtrodden, it's critical that a Christian understands how wealth is created, how markets work, what sorts of government policies increase jobs, and what type of monetary policy results in inflation. Inflation which hurts the poor, since it increases the money supply, all the while decreasing the value of that very money. It's also important to have an understanding of human nature. What sorts of human institutions and practices will make poverty less likely? A classic case in point, of course, involves the U.S. government's ill-conceived attempt to aid the poor via a program that was once called Aid to Families with Dependent Children. This, of course, dramatically increased out-of-wedlock births, and that was because the government was literally paying women to have children out of wedlock, which not only exacerbated poverty, but produced devastating social pathologies as well. As such, the policies of a liberal democracy can either be helpful or hurtful. And that raises another question. What is a liberal democracy? A question that Frank answers in this book. In my own personal experience, most Christians have a very difficult time answering that question. And that despite the fact that liberal democracies afford Christians all kinds of benefits, from the liberty to worship, to the liberty to hold government accountable, to participate in voting, to form political parties, to run for office, to campaign for causes and candidates, to even buttress such rudimentary and important concepts as natural law and natural rights. At any rate, the liberal part of liberal democracy is not an allusion to the radical left. Rather, it refers to the liberties or the freedoms that a government is mandated to guarantee its citizens. And that includes freedom of religion, of speech, of assembly, of press, and most fundamentally, the right to own private property. So that's liberal. Again, it refers to liberties or freedoms. But what about democracy? The democracy part of liberal democracy refers to self-government and equality of citizens under the law, and ultimately accountability of the government to the people. Obviously, for liberal democracy to function well, the nation has to be under the rule of law and has to have developed a civil society. As American statesman and second president of the United States, John Adams, put it, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It, he said, is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Or as George Washington put it, it is not possible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. And President Theodore Roosevelt memorably weighed in, saying that every thinking man, and I've quoted this many times on the broadcast, but it bears repeating, every thinking man, when he thinks, realizes that the teachings of the Bible are so interwoven with our whole civic and social life that it would be literally impossible for us to figure what life would be if those teachings were removed. We would lose almost all the standards by which we now judge both public and private morals, all the standards to which we, with more or less resolution, strive to raise ourselves. When the rule of law is diminished or falls, the structure under which people's rights are protected falls along with it. So in order for liberal democracy to work, the rule of law must prevail. And this rule of law is not the rule of capricious and arbitrary leaders. Rather, it's a structure under which the government governs and the people's rights are protected. And for this reason, a liberal democracy cannot be a pure democracy. A pure democracy is one in which everything is voted on directly by the people. Why do I say that? Because this would degenerate into mob rule and would be inadequate to provide the rights of minorities or citizens who hold unpopular beliefs. This in part is why packing the courts or abolishing the Electoral College is dangerous to a properly functioning liberal democracy. Let me just add this before we go to break. It's important for Christians to realize that liberal democracy assumes natural rights. And because natural rights require natural moral law, liberal democracy assumes a natural moral law. That was the view of the American founders, as the Declaration of Independence declares, and we ought to have this in our heads, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The American founders believed that this objective natural moral law, the foundation of natural rights, is best accounted for by the existence of God and can be known apart from Scripture itself. While the world of government and politics is messy and teeming with all kinds of conflict, Frank Beckwith's book, Politics for Christians, Statecraft or Soulcraft, will go a long way to helping Christians understand what is essential to know about natural moral law, natural rights, government, and of course its laws. Insight that is particularly important as, once again, we approach one of the most significant elections in American history. Politics for Christians, Statecraft or, I should say, Statecraft as Soulcraft by Dr. Francis Beckwith is available for your support. Again, an incredible, timely resource. Check it out on the web at equip.org or write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. When we come back from the break, we'll go to your calls, 888-ASK-HANK.
In a matter of weeks, the United States of America will have an election. Rarely have elections had consequences on a comparable scale of magnitude. As Christians, we must rise to the occasion. In Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, Francis Beckwith argues that our public policies become the social and legal fabric of our country, shaping the quality of our national character. If statecraft is indeed soulcraft, Christians can't remain silent at the ballot box. The soul of our country is at stake. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org.
According to Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith, a candidate who embraces Christian ideals, even if he or she is not a Christian, is a candidate that a Christian can support with a clear conscience. Christians in America have the historically unique power to enact laws that advance the common good and must take this special obligation seriously by using good judgment while voting and supporting legislation and political candidates. This is not to say that Christians will always agree on what policies and candidates represent the best option to advance the common good, but there is no doubt that Christians have a biblical mandate to advance it. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. We'll go to Lorraine in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, listening on the web. Hi, Lorraine.
Hi, Hank. I was listening to your broadcast on September 29th, and you were saying that when Christ comes again for the second time, that he'll come to get his saints and go over the River Jordan and into Jerusalem. And I was just wondering if that was literal and that you're speaking about and where that's found in the Bible, because I think most Christians feel that the saints go up into the clouds to meet Christ.
Yeah, well, there is a sense in which, if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you have an image of Christ coming down, and it's sort of the image of a conquering king coming and the townspeople going out to meet him. And as they do, they welcome him to their town. And as I've said many times, God doesn't scrap things, he redeems things. And so the image is not that God is going to destroy the universe, but rather that the universe that now groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and we also ourselves. Now, with respect to what I say about Christ gathering his church and carrying his bride over the threshold of Jordan, that imagery is given to us in the book of Revelation. And it's beautiful imagery because the imagery is of a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, first earth have passed away. There's no longer any sea. And then John says, I see the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And of course, the passage goes on. It's a passage really worth memorizing because it speaks of the eternal verity that when Christ comes again, he will put all things to right. Jesus said, do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned.
Do we have any signs to watch for before Christ comes?
No. There's absolutely nothing that can determine when Jesus Christ is going to come back. In other words, as long as the world continues, there'll be times of peace, there'll be times of war. There'll be times of turmoil, and there'll be times of stasis. But that will continue until the day that Jesus Christ comes and, as I said before, puts all things to right.
Okay, thank you for that insight.
You got it. Thank you, Lorraine. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Linda in Arlington, Virginia. Hi, Linda.
Hi. My question has to do with 1 Corinthians 7:14. In the New Testament, Paul writes that non-Christian spouses of saved Christians are likewise saved through the faith of a believing spouse. But my question is, how can that be true when I thought faith in Christ was an individual decision and nobody else could accept Christ on your behalf?
Yeah, and so I think it's important to understand that Paul is saying that the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife and the unbelieving wife through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. Now, what does that mean? It means they're set apart. That's what being holy means. It means to be set apart. So when you come under the influence of a godly parent or a godly spouse, there's an attendant benefit to the home as a whole. And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. And this goes back to Judaism. In Judaism, the family was joined to the covenant through the Father. But in the church, the family is holy if either spouse is a believer. And this does not mean that all are saved, as you allude to in the question, but all are affected by the faith of a Christian spouse. And that's because the family is a spiritual union, and if one member is a Christian, then the whole unit is set apart and under the covenant of God's grace. But that does not mean that salvation is foisted upon anyone, for all have to, of their own volition, either receive and repent or resist and turn away.
Okay, so then what does it mean by consecrated here? Because it says here, for the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband.
Yeah, and the consecrated has the same effect as saying set apart as a unit to reflect the holiness of God. But only time will tell whether or not they embrace Christ as Savior and Lord of their lives.
Okay, because the next sentence says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy.
Yes, set apart, yeah. So what Paul is saying is that the unbeliever comes under the special influence of the Holy Spirit as long as they live under the same roof. He's not again saying that the unbeliever is born again by virtue of marriage to a believer. And likewise, when Paul is talking about the children born to a believer and an unbeliever is holy, he's not saying that these children are born again. Rather, he's saying that they're set apart to reflect the holiness of God, and only time will tell whether they embrace Christ. So that's what's going on in this passage.
Okay, and thank you. Can I ask one more question?
Okay, quickly, because I want to get to the other callers.
Okay, 1 Timothy 2:15.
Yeah.
It says, a woman will be saved through bearing children. And that's not possible for all women.
Yeah, well, they're going to be saved in the process of bearing children, but they're not being saved. I mean, this in no way insinuates that there are two ways to be saved. One would be to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, be baptized, through which you're forgiven and you're cleansed and you're sanctified and incorporated into Christ, and your temple becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. But yeah, men and women alike are ultimately saved as a result of the most significant birth in the history of humanity, and therefore Paul may have been alluding to the fact that just as the woman Eve was deceived and became a sinner, so the woman Mary conceived and brought forth a Savior. And salvation here cannot mean salvation in the ultimate sense. If it did, as I said, women would not be saved by God's grace through faith. Unlike men, they'd have to bear children to know salvation. But that is not only absurd, but it stands in direct opposition to the unambiguous teaching of Scripture. In Paul's day, it was believed that if women died in childbirth, it was a direct punishment for Eve's role in the fall. And therefore, Paul may well have been assuring believers that women will be kept safe through the process of childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. And so Paul's words refuted the denigration of women both in the culture and in the church. I actually wrote about this in a book called The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated. Let me quickly see if I get one more call in. Bob, Jonesboro, Illinois, listening on the web. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Doing good.
Well, let me tell you, it's such an honor to talk to you, and quite humbling, to be honest. I've read a lot of your books, and I'm nervous as I can be. But what I was gonna bring up was, of course, I was raised oneness Pentecostal, and so we were always taught that, you know, one received the Holy Spirit only by speaking in tongues, as evidenced, you know, on the day of Pentecostal. But But now, you know, I have I have educated myself, and like I say, in particular, by reading a lot of your books. Now I'm a, more of an Orthodox. I'm a Southern Baptist Trinitarian. But the reason I wanted to call you was is that true that I believe the apostles already had the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost, and I get that from, like, on John 20, verse 22, where it says Jesus breathed upon them and said, "Receive you."
Yeah, I have to give you a quick answer. There's a difference, and I'll refer you to my complete Bible answer book, but there's a difference between the indwelling and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, I have to leave it at that. I'm completely out of time.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Christians can't sit this election out. Although the New Testament speaks very little about government and the Christian's responsibility as a citizen, certain principles from the Bible contribute to understanding why a Christian citizen should have an interest in politics. Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith offers readers biblical and theological ways to think about politics and the role of the Christian in a liberal democracy. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.